Tom Baker here on this Friday, January the 14th, and it is Open Mic Friday. I always look forward to this because not only do I have a slew of emails that have come in here, but you get the chance to call in with any subject on your mind at all of a theological nature. And the numbers in the St. Louis area are 505-7850. And anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. The internet can be so helpful. It really can be quite helpful in reaching out to people with a message of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, nobody is kind of watching over the internet. And I tend to find that when I go to, say, specific theological blogs or websites, there really are some problems. Now, I received emails. People wanted me to respond to various statements. Here's one I've selected. Christmas gift suggestions. So these are gifts you are suggested to give. To your enemy, forgiveness. To an opponent, tolerance. To a friend, your heart. To a customer, service. To all, charity. To every child, a good example. To yourself, respect. Now, is that correct? To your enemy, forgiveness. I don't have a problem with that one. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. But to an opponent, tolerance? Well, what does that mean? Think of your opponents. Now, sometimes they're opponents because you're opposed to them over something that simply isn't important. For example, who's going to get to work first to get the best parking lot? And you would consider somebody your opponent. Well, you know, in that case, you would park kind of further away and then stand in front of the parking area until your opponent comes and direct him in there so he has an easier way of getting into the office. That would really be tolerant. So it all depends what the opposition is between you and your opponent. It's going to be very interesting. There's a lot of talk between the Democrats and Republicans. They're all going to sit together to hear President Obama's speech. I mean, there's all kinds of political ramifications to that. And it just surprises me people aren't aware of how they're being used sometimes. But without getting into detail there, there's a real reason why politicians cannot be tolerant toward their opponents when it comes to issues of importance like abortion. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Obama health care plan is going to provide more money for abortion than has ever been provided in the history of these United States. For that reason alone, the health care plan should not be put into law or should be repealed. You know, one cannot be tolerant when it comes to the death of little children. So it all depends what kind of opponent you have. Are you going to be tolerant towards people who rob banks? People who, well, shoot Congress people? No. No, nobody's talking about tolerance, but that's an opponent or an enemy. So it sounds good, Christmas gift suggestions. But when you look at them more closely, Jesus was not tolerant toward the Pharisees. He indicated that their father was the devil. See, this is really a law and gospel point of view. Tolerance would mean that you would be overemphasizing the gospel and forgetting about the law. And when you're in a country where they're allowing things to happen that are contrary to the will of God, Christians cannot be tolerant towards that. In fact, tolerance replaces truth. So it sounds good, and in a world in which much of us live by the basis of our feelings, my, See, if you can show somebody who's intolerant, that's pretty bad. Now somebody, you know, let's stop and think about it. There's this Baptist church. It's a real small group, and they protest when soldiers are buried because this small group is, you know, obviously against homosexuality, which is according to God's will. But who has ever spoken about being tolerant to these people? Nobody does. Because the way they go about it is in such an unchristian way. Imagine if you had your son or your daughter killed in the military in, say, Afghanistan, and he came back, and they were Christian. They didn't believe in immorality. And here you have this church group protesting because of their stand on homosexuality. You see, sometimes your method can contradict your message. And this would be a good example of that. And all right-minded people here should not be tolerant of these opponents to the Christian way of witnessing. I just have a lot of problem when people make generalities. Yes, you can be tolerant probably 90% of the time, because the issues are not world-shaking. They're not ultimatums. But when it comes to God's Word, we're never tolerant. So that's the first one I want to respond to. Maybe you have something you've read and you're just wondering about it. Here's one from a somewhat famous individual. He's a pastor, has a large church. And he talks about three decisions you must make for God to use you. Now, I find that really interesting. The title itself is false teaching. Think about it. If you don't make these decisions, then God can't use you? What kind of nonsense is this? And how do they go about doing it? Well, once more, people like this don't believe in the main teaching of the Scripture of justification by grace through faith on account of Jesus. They believe instead of principles of life. So they want to find ways in which they find principles, and therefore, if you can find the principles you need to follow, God will use you. In this particular article, it starts off, the Bible said, God is looking for people to use. Now, interestingly enough, there's no Bible verse behind that. And this comes from a preacher who is known to so twist the original Greek and Hebrew that you can't even recognize it half the time. So I would have loved to see a Bible verse, but of course there is none. God is looking for people to use. Okay, now, three decisions you must make for God to use you. Let's think from a law gospel perspective, because this is the purpose of this program, to help you analyze reality. Is this a statement of law or a statement of gospel? I'm sure the writer would say, I'm really trying to help you get used by God. This would be a very happy thing. So I'm sure he thinks this is part of the gospel. But here's the criterion we're going to use more and more here as to whether a statement is law or gospel. If the burden falls on you, then this is a statement of law. If the burden falls on God, then this is a statement of gospel. Now, let me read it, and you tell me where the burden falls. Three decisions you must make for God to use you. That's really scary, because I don't really care what the three decisions are. I'm not doing them, because they have to be law-oriented. In other words, this is what you must do, and all of us fall short of doing anything that would be appropriate, because we're sinners by nature. But what really bothers me about this is, look how weak God is. He can't use you unless you make these decisions. Now, what was interesting is false teaching often contradicts itself. So I'm looking for an example that this pastor is going to give now as to three decisions somebody made so that God could use that person. And you know what his example is? Mary, the mother of Jesus. He first of all starts off quite accurately. The Bible doesn't say we are to worship her. It doesn't say she was perfect or sinless. In fact, she was quite plain and ordinary. Now, isn't that interesting? Well, what does that mean to be ordinary? Mary would have confessed, as she did, that she was a poor and miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So how did God use Mary? Well, here's the evidence, and here's where the contradiction comes in. God uses people, number one, who decide to do his will. Oh, really? Well, what did Mary decide to do so that God would use her? In fact, the pastor goes on to say, you've got to want to do his will more than anything else. Well, that leaves out 100% of human beings. Because there is nobody who is able to do his will more than anything else. In fact, I'll tell you how bad this gets. God has a custom plan for you, but it's not automatic. You must choose to cooperate with God's purpose for your life or you'll miss it. Well, I've never chosen to cooperate with God's purpose for my life because I have no idea what his purpose is. It changes from day to day. I may think I'm going in one area and all of a sudden I'm going in the other. Now, here were the two attitudes on the part of Mary. She was enthusiastic and she was humble. Now let me stop here for a moment and kind of put this in perspective. What this so-called preacher is saying is that if you are enthusiastic and humble, God can make use of you. Well, it just so happens that in the chapter before the angel comes to Mary, there's a man named Zacharias who's told that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a baby. Number one, he is not enthusiastic about it at all. And he's not very humble in the sense of, well, I will listen to the Lord instead of my own ideas. In fact, he is so unenthusiastic and so prideful in his attitude that he is made mute. That is, he cannot even speak until John the Baptizer is born. Now, isn't that interesting? God uses Zacharias. Even though he is not anxious to do the will of God, he's not enthusiastic about it, and he's not humble. And number two, here's the second thing you must decide before God will use you. God uses people who decide to pay the cost. You have to give something up. There's always a cost in following God's plan for your life. I'll tell you why I'm really bothered by that. Is because I don't really feel I've given up much in my life at all. In fact, I can't really think of much I've given up. When you give up something, that means that's a sacrifice. That means that you have to step out in faith. And I'll tell you, I've had a really easy life. I was born into a family with a wonderful mother and father, a Christian, Lutheran, been Lutheran all my life, went to great Sunday school, went to great schools. I can't remember a time where I've had to really pay a cost. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen. Oh boy, if you're in some of the lands overseas, you can be taking your life in your hands if you speak Christ and Him crucified. Nothing has happened to me. Oh, I've had people who get angry with me because of what I've said or written, but I don't lose a night's sleep over that because it's not a sacrifice for those kinds of people to get angry with me because so what? Well, what does it mean that you have to give up something? I don't know what that means. Because I've never been into a position where I really had to sacrifice, like many other Christians have had to. Look at the apostles, all but one losing their life for the sake of Christ. Now notice, Mary only paid the cost. You know, she was told she's going to be pregnant, and to the world it would look like she was pregnant out of wedlock. Remember what we're trying to talk a little bit about. I borrowed this from my good friend James Veltz. The distinction between Newtonian interpretations of reality and Einsteinian, and I'm using it in this set, the Newtonian interpretation is the way human beings see it, the way it appears. The Einsteinian is the way God sees it. So Newtonian-wise, Mary, obviously, was fooling around with another man for her to be pregnant out of wedlock. Einsteinian, no, the Holy Spirit conceived. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. So, oh yes, I've probably been, I can't even use the word persecuted because I've had such an easy life, but people who think they're attacking me for one reason or another, I just kind of laugh it off, and we joke about it around the family or with my friends. In fact, sometimes the more people criticize me, the better I look to many others. So I kind of appreciate criticism when, of course, it's falling on deaf ears. But God uses me. I've been on KFUO 14 years, and I don't know a cost. Well, what's the cost? Oh, okay. So I have to pay gas to get here every day. Is that what it's meant? No, of course not. There is no cost. I mean, not all lives are like that. But as I've often said to my tennis partner, I said, boy, you know, it can't get much better around here. And then certain things happen that just totally surprise you that makes it even better. Number three, God uses people who dare to trust his promises. Mary was a woman of deep faith. She didn't have all the answers, but she knew who did, and she trusted him. I think one reason God doesn't do more miracles in our lives is we don't expect him to. We play it safe spiritually. Yet God uses people who dare to trust his promise. You know, this is so law-oriented. Are you having a lot of miracles in your life? Guess what? If you're not, you don't trust God. That's what this pastor is saying. There is no evidence of that in the scripture at all. You may be going through some tough times. It's not because you don't trust God. If you are a Christian, the faith of a mustard seed gives you all the blessings that God promises you. He is not withholding one blessing from you. Now, do you deserve to have any blessings? No, you and I don't. This is probably one of the better ways to put burdens on people. Telling them that the only way God is going to use you is that you have to decide to do his will, you have to decide to pay the cost, and you have to trust his promises. Well, first of all, God uses unbelievers. Take a look at Romans 13. It doesn't say that the ruling authorities who are believers are there chosen by God. No. Regardless if you're a Muslim or an atheist, God has put you into that position. He uses unbelievers. In fact, he doesn't even wait till somebody trusts him or asks for him. Remember there was a certain donkey that God used? He even had the donkey speak. What are we going to say? Oh, God used the donkey because the donkey trusted God? I mean, how ridiculous can you get? God uses whom he wants, when he wants, for his own purposes. And he doesn't have to wait until you make some decision. He's almighty. Now, you can look around your life. Like I've said, I haven't met any of these criteria that this so-called preacher says you got to meet in order for God to use you, and yet I see God using me all over the place. If not me, what I say, the writings I do, the books I write, the work that I'm doing, and I'm not one who wants to do his will more than anything else. I want to do my will more than anything else. I'm a sinner. And paying the cost, I still am having trouble figuring out where I've had to make a sacrifice in order to be used by God. I mean, I became a pastor. And what kind of sacrifice was that? I got a free house. I got free health care. My car was paid for. I got a salary. People came and listened to me every week. What kind of sacrifice was I making? Oh, did some people not like what I had to say, both in and outside the church or the congregation? Certainly at times. But nothing in comparison to what happened to the early Christians and the apostles. Not once was I ever in danger of death. About the only time I was, I drove a taxi when I was at the seminary, and one time I did get robbed, and the young man, in fact, there were eight of them who were robbing me, stuck a gun through my open window and pointed it at my head and told me to give all the money I had, which I didn't. I just gave out of my top pocket. We had been taught as taxi cab drivers always to put some under the binder or something, so he got away with about $25, and I had $80 under the binder. Now, he did take my watch. That's the closest I've ever come to really being in danger of, if the gun, as I look back, I think it might have been even a gun that didn't really shoot real bullets, a pellet gun or something like that. But be that as it may, there are those who have died in those things. Now, when we get back from the break, we're going to continue this conversation, but just before we hit the break, let's see if we can talk to Andy. Andy, are you on?
Well, Pastor, they say that great minds think alike, and I guess that must be the case, because the reason for my call was for you to lead me through the process that Balaam's ass went through in deciding to do what God was wanting him to do.
We were thinking alike.
since you already did that, I will remind you of what Dr. Oswald Hoffman used to come and preach on the third Sunday of Advent every year. And he always pointed out that God had used Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where they would not normally go because they lived in Nazareth. But Caesar Augustus, who wasn't asking God for anything,
right,
proceeded to issue an order, and that order just happened to put them where they needed to be in order to fulfill the prophecy that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. So the idea that you have to cooperate to be used by God is just bunk.
Absolutely.
God will use the worst atheist in the world if he sees a way that will be helpful to his purpose.
Thank you very much, Andy. I appreciate the call, and others may call when we get back. By the way, Dr. Oswald Hoffman, he was the most famous speaker of the Lutheran Hour, and he was just on KFUO quite a bit, in fact. The Lutheran Hour is still heard here. I listen to it sometimes on Sunday mornings. When we get back, we will continue with our conversation.
You know the most popular television show in Odyssey, but have you ever wondered what goes on behind the scenes at BTV?
Hi, and welcome to this very special edition of BTV.
I'm going to be on television. Woo, baby, I better have
it. And be the aspirin, Shakespeare.
Mr. Walton, the buttons are sticking on the switcher. Work, work.
Can the BTV team pull together for a show about unity? Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
Where do you worship?
I in Staunton. I worship at a Korean church, Grace Korean Church.
Concordia Lutheran Church, Kirkwood.
West County Assembly of God.
Salem Lutheran, Bethan Afton. I found the church through your radio station.
We worship at Emmanuel Evangelical Free Church.
Zion Lutheran in Bethalto.
Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church.
We worship at Faith Lutheran Church.
Grace Presbyterian Church in St. Charles.
Truth knows no boundaries. KFUO Radio.
This is John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute. Relationships challenge our personal growth, and that's certainly true when it comes to parenting our children. To explain, here's Dr. Dan Allender, author of the book, How Children Raise Parents.
I look at my own children. They've called me to be more generous than I would naturally be, to delight more than I would, to be patient more than I would, to have more wisdom than I would naturally have. So everything I want, it is what my child needs, and yet my child is the one who exposes my lack and therefore pushes me, if you will, into a deeper relationship with God to be able to provide both of us with what we both need most.
Remember that you and your children are on a journey together, and be aware of those teachable moments that come along. Welcome the opportunity for spiritual growth. It'll help you to help your child. Learn more at FocusOnTheFamily.com. I'm John Fuller.
Coming up this weekend from Focus on the Family, how the power of commitment can rescue your marriage, helping busy moms learn how to trust God more, and a dramatic pro-life decision to save a dying baby boy. All that and more on the next Weekend Magazine. Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back here on this open mic of Friday on the January the 14th. We just finished talking about an analysis of three decisions you must make for God to use you. And we found out that Balaam's donkey, thank you to Andy again, did not have any of these decisions made. And that God is quite capable of using you whether you make these decisions or not, particularly since these decisions are not able to be made by you. Namely, you want to do his will more than anything else. You have to give up something in order for him to use you. And you dare to trust his promises. Now, I do trust his promises. But every Christian does. So therefore, every Christian can be used by God. In fact, you don't even have to be a Christian to be used by God. So that's the first one. Every now and then, there's some Bible verses that are really helpful that are found on the internet. This was in a list of important Bible verses. And it goes like this. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, I think that's excellent. Because we have made a point again and again that only believers who believe in Jesus Christ are enabled to do something that God considers good as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. This Bible verse comes from Romans chapter 14, and it's verse 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, that's really kind of interesting, whatever is not from faith is sin. The simple point we want to make here from a law gospel perspective is that living under the law, everything you do is not from faith, because you're trying to gain God's acceptance. Now, we're talking spiritual matters. You should try and gain the acceptance of people in the temporal realm, but in the spiritual realm, forget it. There's no way you can gain and merit God's acceptance, because everything that does not come from faith is sin. And that includes the best of works from a human point of view. So from a Newtonian point of view, you're kind of looking at people doing homes for the homeless, food for the hungry, and you're saying those are really good works. God appreciates them. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't appreciate them for salvation's sake. He may reward someone in the temporal realm, but in the spiritual realm, it means nothing. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because of another item that I'm going to respond to. It's a new book coming out. And what it is I think a dozen lies heard in church every Sunday. And so let's respond to that. This is one of the lies. And I'll just read the first paragraph. Firmly entrenched in most people's thinking is the idea that all of life is divided into two separate categories, the sacred and the secular. In the sacred or spiritual category are things like church, church buildings, prayers, rituals, clergy, the Bible, and Bible reading. What's secular or unspiritual? Everything else, which includes basically 95% of where ordinary people spend their lives and energies: marriage, parenting, work, possessions, hobbies, and interests. Let me say it straight out. This distinction has no basis in Scripture. Okay, now that's what the article says. Now let me say that unfortunately the individual is unable to distinguish between the proper distinctions that should be being made here. And it's not the distinction between the sacred and the secular. It's the distinction between the spiritual and the temporal. That's really what people are talking about here. And so by setting up a straw man, he gives the impression that the secular has nothing to do with God. And that's not true. Marriage, parenting, work, possessions, hobbies, and interests, all of them have something to do with God, because God is not only over the spiritual realm, but also over the temporal realm. Now, what's the difference? That the spiritual realm is a different kingdom than the temporal realm. The temporal realm is found in Romans 13. You owe taxes to Caesar. You obey Caesar. In other words, the civil government. That's the temporal realm. The spiritual realm is found in John 20, where whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. That's the spiritual realm. Now, just because something is spiritual doesn't make it more godly than something that is temporal. For example, the way a husband and wife live together in marriage can be very divine or very undivine. But getting married doesn't give you any spiritual benefits. I know the Roman Catholic Church considers that to be a sacrament, but it really isn't. When people get married, they don't get any more grace, they don't get any more salvation, like does happen in baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's why we only consider two sacraments to be there in the Scripture. But it doesn't mean that how you live your life at work has nothing to do with God. It's just that God has a totally different set of rules when it comes to the spiritual in contrast to the temporal. Let's say you are, and I've used this example before, but just to show you how different they are. You're a pastor, and this can happen at times. And somebody comes in and confesses to you that they have done a sin, maybe of gossiping or anger, and they ask for forgiveness. And in the name of Jesus, you absolve them. You forgive their sin. Now, if that same person comes in the next day and tries to rob the safe at the church and is caught by you in the safe room, it is a sin for you to forgive them and let them go. No, you must call the police and let the temporal authorities take over, because you have no jurisdiction in this area. You can forgive the person for attempting to steal, but you can't let him go. If he's stolen some of the money, you have to use the proper temporal authorities. Yeah, I was watching a program where a university, they had their own police and they had their own little groups, and women would accuse men of really doing bad things to them, and they would take them before the group and give them a slap on the hand. They wouldn't turn them into the police. Well, that's just dead wrong. That's absolutely wrong. The university should not be the police, the court, and all this sort of thing wrapped up into one. And they were doing that because they didn't want to give the impression to their alumni and their supporters that this was a dangerous school, when in reality it was. So there is a tremendous distinction in Scripture between the spiritual and the temporal. We act differently in both. If I was an IRS agent, I might go to the point of putting you in jail if you refuse to pay your income tax. On the other hand, if I'm a pastor, I shouldn't be bringing any kind of inhibition or punishment against you when you're not giving what I think is proper to the church. Instead, we use the gospel of Jesus Christ to try and motivate people, and we don't use the law in that kind of instance. So it's kind of important to keep these two kingdoms straightened up. I agree with, there's really not a distinction between the sacred and the secular if marriage is considered part of the secular. That doesn't make any sense. Marriage is part of the temporal realm, not the spiritual realm. When I use the term sacred and secular, I mean the sacred things of God are those things you do both in the church and at home, in how you live your life. And secular means you're living a life without God. So those who believe in evolution and not in God, they would be secularists, because there's no need for God. They don't see any evidence for the necessity of a God, and therefore they're secular in view. But that is really the difference between the sacred, the kingdom of God, and the secular, the kingdom of Satan. A great church father, 4th century, Augustine, he wrote a wonderful book in regard to the two cities. The one was the city of God, and the other was the city of Satan. Today we would refer to the city of God as the sacred, and the city of Satan as the secular. But there's another set of two kingdoms, and that's church and state. God is over both of those. I mean, he sets the rules. In the kingdom of Satan, Satan is the one who kind of sets the rules. But in the kingdom of the temporal, God sets the rules to keep order so that we might have peace, and primarily for the church to do its business. So, this is the book this individual is writing about 12 lies heard in church every Sunday, and I would just totally disagree with him. The sacred and the secular, God doesn't think in those terms when we're talking about church and state. That's the spiritual and the temporal. The secular would refer, at least in this context, to those things that are of Satan. Next item. A Barnard Research survey took a look at New Year's resolutions. You know what 30% of them relate to? They relate to weight. 15% to debt and finances. So almost half of the resolutions deal with either how heavy you are or how much money you have. And so I can imagine the ones with weight, I'm going to go on a diet, which will last about a week. Or the ones on debts and finances, I'm going to maybe get another job, or I'm not going to spend as much, and so forth. 13% relate to personal improvement. 12% relate to addiction. 5% relate to jobs and career. 5% relate to spirituality or church, namely, probably stuff like, I'm going to read the Bible every day or I'm going to go to church every Sunday. And 4% relate to education. Now, out of 1,000 people surveyed, only 9 of them say they want to get closer to God. See, 100 would be 10%. 10 would be 1%. So it's less than 1% of the people would say that they want to get closer to God. Now, how do I respond to that from a long gospel perspective? First of all, when we're talking about being close to God, there's two sides to that. The one side is, how close is God to you? And the second one is, how close are you to Him? What I have tended to find out and discover when people come to me and say, Pastor, I don't feel close to God anymore. You know what they're really saying? God has moved away from me. So when they ask me, how can I get close to God again? What they're really asking is, how can I move God to come back into my life? And if they're a Christian, God hasn't left their life. Their body is still the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what you're really dealing with is not facts from God's point of view, but feelings from the point of view of the person bemoaning the fact that they feel that they are not close to God. I'll often say something along these lines, oh, you don't feel close to God? Who do you think moved? You really need to be careful to relate any of your theological understanding of God on your feelings. Like, I feel close to God, or I feel God is close to me. People tend to say that, particularly when things are really going well. And when things go bad, oh boy, that can be people don't really believe that. The fact of the matter is that God is always close to you. So the antidote that I always use for people who come and say, I need to feel closer to God, is I point them to the words of Scripture to show that God is already close to them. Does it really matter how close you are to Him if He is in you? This is why there is different philosophies in the world as to how to understand religion. And one of them is, you understand on the basis of your emotions, on the basis of your feelings. For example, do I feel like I'm a sinless human being? And the answer is, no, I don't. Do I know that I'm a sinless human being in God's sight? And the answer is, yes, I do. I'm absolutely convinced of that. Why? Because the sin I have done, God has forgiven in Christ. He's taken away the punishment I deserve. And the good works that I tend to omit, He has dressed me in the robe of Christ's righteousness. So therefore, from His point of view, I'm not omitting any good works. You get that feeling sometimes? You're just... don't feel close to God. Well, forget that. Now, I'm sure the disciples felt that way with Jesus standing in front of them. And He even said to them, I'm going to Jerusalem and I will be put to death, but the third day I will rise from the dead. Oh, no, you're not. No, you're not. They didn't feel close to Him then. And yet He was standing in front of them. So feelings are always based on your perspective. My perspective is, when I look at myself, I'm a sinner. So how can I feel like a sinless human being? But I know I'm a sinless human being from God's point of view. Remember, the goal of long gospel is to get you to think like God rather than to think like yourself. And from that point of view, therefore, you want to be put into a position where you know what God is thinking like. Our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Joe. Hi, Joe. Do I have you on there, Joe? I might be making a mistake. Joe?
Yes.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I called in a week or so ago, talked a little bit about vocation, and you said that it was not a means of grace, and I'm trying to understand that better. And what you're talking about, how we feel the presence of God, and I understand that that's subjective, but just when, what is God doing through other people? You know, like when someone does comfort you, and a lot of times it's just with the Word of God, but a lot of times it's just with things that they do for you out of love. And I assume, you know, being believers, that it is, you know, Jesus Christ reaching out through them. Or just a real simple example, like you bring up your trash man a lot about how he's doing the work of God. What is God doing through that guy? I really don't understand. I know the means of grace, the baptism and the Eucharist, but just to help me understand that a little bit better, like what God is doing through vocation.
The means of grace only applies to the spiritual realm. We remember we were making the distinction between the spiritual and the temporal.
Uh-huh.
There are no means of grace in the temporal realm, but there are means of help that God provides you. In fact, I've often said that God doesn't need my works, but my neighbor does.
Right.
So when the garbage men come around and pick up that garbage, not only do we not have to leave it in the house where it could start smelling and become rancid and cause other problems in the house, but it makes the neighborhood look better, and you're just more adapt at doing things in the neighborhood because things are neat. Just try and go into a neighborhood where a garbage men are on strike, or where they refuse to take away the snow, as it looked like it was happening in New York there. These are benefits God gives us, but they're not means of grace, because a means of grace means that God's attitude towards you is now merciful and gracious. Whereas in vocation, what you're doing, you're trying to make people's life more comfortable, but that's not a means of grace. That's just a means of God benefiting you in a time of need.
Well, I'm trying to think of an example of how we can help each other to experience God more clearly, like things that Scripture says about God, but then when someone shows us forgiveness, how it can be much more meaningful, or we can understand it more clearly.
Well, they don't really show you forgiveness. They actually forgive you.
Okay.
And that is a means of grace, because when you're saying to somebody, I forgive you in the name of Jesus, that is the word of the gospel coming through, and that's why it's comforting to someone.
Well, maybe what I'm not understanding then is, like, can you be more specific about what does the means of grace include?
The means of grace only includes word and sacrament. And the gospel alone is a means of grace. The law is never a means of grace, nor helping someone. Like, some churches actually have the attitude that if I build homes for the homeless and do things like that, this is the gospel at work. No, it isn't. That is simply your helping the neighbor at work and your obedience to the second table of the law, Commandments 4 through 10. But it doesn't save anybody. We could go to Haiti or Indonesia and totally give homes to everybody at no cost, and nobody will go to heaven. What we are doing, like in Haiti, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we are using medical vans, etc., but we're working them through the church, just like we're doing in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, so people also get a message as to why we're helping these people, and that's because of our love for Jesus.
Okay. If you hadn't made that distinction, I would have been easily swayed to like, yeah, that's, you know, putting feet on the gospel, you know, get down there and do that stuff. So I'm trying to catch up here and figure out to understand it better.
But, yes. The gospel motivates the Christian to do. But we always, when, for instance, we gave out Thanksgiving food, one of my elders always insisted, make sure you put a tract, you know, a Christian tract in there, because just giving out the food, that's helping them, but it's a really a temporal matter, and there's nothing spiritual about it. Until they come to know who you are and why you're doing, and then let the Holy Spirit take that information and perhaps provide faith.
So it has to be attached to the Word. Once it's attached to the Word, well, the Word is the means of grace. The work is just a way of delivering it. Or would that be?
Well, it depends. I could be driving down the street and there's an accident and there's somebody stuck in a car and it's going on fire and I rush to the car and I pull them out of the car. I am not going to say, by the way, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. I'm just going to get them out of that car. They may never see me again. There is a place where we just do good works.
Right.
And who knows how God may use that down the line or something. But at this point, don't think that you have to always connect the means of grace to your good works.
See, where I'm kind of getting hung up is just that idea that God will use all this stuff. When a Christian is doing these things, I guess I'm thinking, well, God's using all this somehow or another.
I was listening to the Dobson program this morning, and there was this gentleman. He had been trapped for 3 days in the Haiti earthquake.
Okay.
And his story, he was helped to be rescued by a Haitian and this sort of thing. And the message of Jesus came through again and again as he would say, you know, talk about his thanks to God and this. So while the act itself may not even have been motivated by somebody who believed in Jesus, the fact of the matter is he really uses as an opportunity to share Christ with everybody who had the opportunity to listen.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks for your time.
And thank you for calling. Appreciate that very much. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel here on KFUO listener-supported radio. And we're going to be going off the air in a few seconds. What are we doing Monday? Well, on a Monday, this is another question. You know, the distinction between the secular and the sacred, or the temporal and the spiritual. What do you think of when you think of the kingdom of heaven? If you're like most Christians, you're probably thinking of life after death. You'll be surprised on Monday to find out that when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was not talking about life after death. That's this coming Monday. In the meantime, if you want to get a hold of me, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. You can also go to our website, www.lawgospel.com. And this Sunday, I will again be at St. Paul's Lutheran Church. Come on over and visit, 9:30 a.m., 12345 Manchester, just east of 270. I'll be doing the Bible study, and we have a brand new book we're going to be talking about. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.
You know what rolls around in your head can keep you on edge and anxious. As women, generally speaking, we tend to take messages in, whether they're true or not. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Debbie Holly has been encouraging women for 30 years. She describes us as mental hoarders with options to change. Change your mind for some peace of mind when you join us, Woman to Woman, next time.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.